In August of 1535, the Council of 200, which was the governing body of the city of Geneva, voted to reject Catholicism and align the city with the Protestant Reformation. Actually, at the time in 1535, they didn't really fully understand the full ramifications of the decision that they had made. But Geneva had a reputation. In our modern parlance, we would call it a cesspool. The Geneva of the 16th century was a city of rioting. It was a city of gambling. It was a city of indecency. It was a city of drunkenness. It was a city of adultery. It was a city that was marked by every vice. People would literally run around in the streets naked for the express purpose of drawing attention to themselves so that they could sing indecent songs that blasphemed the Creator God. That's how they would gain a hearing, is by gaining the eyes. The people just expected this debauchery to go on after the city council, the Council of 200, voted to align with the Protestant Reformation. They expected this debauchery to continue. Though now they were no longer Catholics, Roman Catholics, they were Protestants. Well, the council passed regulation after regulation designed to restrain the vice, designed to remedy the situation, and they learned what we must learn today in the West, and that is, you cannot democratize morality. You cannot democratize morality. And the city of Geneva, the Council of 200, found this out the hard way. Public discipline, morals continued their decline. And 1 year after the council's decision to become Protestant, in August of 1836, a Frenchman by the name of John Calvin, came to Geneva. And he was practically ignored. He wasn't even paid for the first year of being in Geneva. He was treated so badly that his first attempts to preach proved so unpopular that he was actually called in before the Council of 200 and dismissed as the pastor of the church. Isn't that interesting? The city council could call the pastor in and dismiss him. So Calvin gladly left Geneva. He didn't want to go in the first place, and he gladly left, and he went to Strasbourg. Calvin was very happy in Strasbourg, and he had no desire to go back to Geneva, but the situation in Geneva worsened after his exile and eventually got so bad that public opinion turned to him again. The Council of 200, which had dismissed him from his pulpit, sent a letter asking him to come back, and he said to his friend, William Farrell, "I should prefer 100 other deaths than this cross on which I should have to die 1,000 times a day." Just so you know, that's how I feel in January in Kansas. In California, we went Christmas caroling in shorts and flip-flops, y'all, okay? Nevertheless, driven by a sense of duty, Calvin returned to Geneva on September 13th, 1541. Calvin had no weapon but the Word of God. From the very first, his emphasis had been on preaching the Bible, just teaching the Bible systematically, passage by passage, verse by verse. And when he came back on September 13th in 1541, everybody was concerned to know what he was going to say. Was he going to decry the Council of 200? Was he going to use his pulpit as a soapbox and get up and deny all of Geneva for all of their vices? No, no. What did Calvin do? He picked up at the very verse he had left off 3 years earlier. Expository preaching, y'all. It works. He preached from the Word every single solitary day, and under the power of that preaching, the city began to turn. As the Genevan people acquired knowledge of God's word and allowed it to influence their behavior, their city became almost a new Jerusalem from which the gospel spread to the rest of Europe, to the British Empire, and here to the New World. Moreover, this change made other changes possible. Church historian Marcellus Kick wrote this: cleanliness was practically unknown in towns of his generation, and epidemics were common and numerous. He moved the council to make permanent regulations for establishing sanitary conditions and supervision of markets. Beggars were prohibited from the streets, but a hospital and poorhouse were provided and well conducted. Calvin labored zealously for the education of all classes and established the famous academy, the Geneva Academy, the academy whose influence reached all parts of Europe and even to the British Isles. He urged the council to introduce cloth and silk industry and thus laid the foundation for the temporal wealth of Geneva. This industry proved especially successful in Geneva because Calvin, through the gospel, created within the individual the love of work, honesty, thrift, and cooperation. He taught that capital was not an evil thing, but the blessed result of honest labor, and that it could be used for the welfare of mankind. Countries under the influence of Calvinism, Calvin's teaching, were invariably connected with growing industry and wealth. It is, Kick goes on to say, it is no mere coincidence that religious and political liberty arose in those countries where Calvinism had penetrated most deeply. In the annals of history, now listen, I'm not just talking about church history now. I'm talking about world history. The history of civilization as we know it. In the annals of history, there has never been a clearer example of extensive moral and social reform than the transformation of Geneva under John Calvin in the 16th century. And the question that we face this morning is this: how did he effect such sweeping good? The answer: the transformation of Geneva under Calvin was accomplished almost entirely by the preaching of the Word of God. Whenever I tell the story of the transformation of Geneva under Calvin, I usually follow it with these words: behold, the sufficiency of the Scriptures. That's our subject this morning. By the sufficiency of the Bible, we mean that God's Word is all we need for a life that pleases Him. As we saw last week in 2 Timothy chapters 3 and 4, looking at the authority of the Bible, the Scriptures come to us wielding God's own authority. This is what Augustine meant when he said, where the Scripture speaks, God speaks. But the question that remains is, what authority? What authority are we talking about? And Paul told us in that text that the Bible comes with God's own authority to save and to sanctify, to save, and to sanctify. The natural conclusion of all that we have studied this summer. As we have looked at the fullness of the Bible, the inspiration, the inerrancy, the infallibility, the authority, the natural conclusion, the clarity, the natural conclusion of all that we have studied this summer is that we should see that this Bible that we read, that we study, that we preach, that we teach, that we memorize, and that we obey, indeed that we love. This Bible is all we need to live a life that brings pleasure to God. I don't think there's a text in the Bible that speaks with more clarity on the subject of Scripture's sufficiency than Psalm 19. Take your Bibles and open with me this morning to Psalm 19. If you're here without a Bible, that's okay. We've provided one for you. Take the black book in the pew there. Go to page 538. You can follow along with us this morning. And if you don't own a Bible, here in a few minutes when our service is over, would you take that one as a gift from our church? We want you to have it. Write your name in it. It's yours. It's a gift. And we give our Bibles away for every Sunday for a reason, and that is this. The Bible teaches in Romans chapter 10 that faith comes by hearing, saving faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We're going to pray that as you take that Bible, and by the way, we have people who do this every week. We have people who pray for you. If you take one of our Bibles this week, I want you to know somebody this Wednesday is going to pray for you. What are they going to pray? They're going to pray that you'll read that Bible, and that as you read that Bible, you will come to know the Jesus that is its subject. You'll come to know God through Jesus Christ, and you'll give your life to love, honor, and serve Him. So please, take that Bible as a gift from our church, but bring it back with you next week. Not that we want it back, it's yours, it's a gift, you can write your name in it, but we'd love to study it with you, okay? Psalm 19, page 538, I want to read verses 7 through 14. Hear now the reading of God's precious and holy word. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. So who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. And then this magnificent prayer at the end. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. And may the Holy Spirit add his rich blessing to the reading of his word to our hearts this morning. Amen. Undoubtedly, the heart of this psalm, of the second part of this psalm, is verses 7 through 9. Just so that you are not completely dropped out of context, Psalm 19 is about the revelation of God. In the first six verses, David writes that God has revealed himself, we'll call it in the skies. God has revealed himself in nature. We call this general revelation. God has revealed himself in such a way through nature that anyone, any sane-thinking person can look at creation and go, you know what, something outside of me made that. I don't have the ability to do that. I don't have the ability to think that up. I mean, if you could create something out of nothing, would you create a duck-billed platypus? Probably not, but God did. If you could create something out of nothing, would you create a giraffe? That's the most bizarre looking thing. Have you ever seen that tongue? That tongue's that long, man. No, we wouldn't create that, but God did. God has the ability to speak into nothing and everything be. I've told you before, the old southern preacher said, God stepped out of nowhere onto nothing, said, let it be, and it was. And that's Genesis 1. And that's what is happening in the first six verses. God has revealed himself through... But here's the thing. That is not a sufficient revelation to save us from our sins. We do not look to nature. We do not look to the skies. Some of you may know I'm an amateur astronomer. Astronomer. Everyone, please nod your head. You heard me say astronomer, not astrologer, right? Okay, astronomer, I study the stars, not to find out your future, but just because they're there. I love the skies. And the heavens do indeed declare the glory of God, don't they? But do they declare the glory of God to the one who does not know him? The answer is yes-ish. You see, we need something beyond general revelation to show us who this God who has communicated himself to us is. And that's where verses 7 through 14 come. We might call that God's revelation through the scriptures. So God has revealed himself in general revelation through the skies. God has revealed himself in specific or special revelation through the scriptures. And that's where we pick up. In the heart of this psalm, undoubtedly, is verses 7 through 9. These few lines are literally a piece of artwork. David uses beautiful Hebrew poetic symmetry to extol the full sufficiency of the Word of God inscripturated. This morning, I want you to see three facets of this text, and I know it is 20 of, so no, I'm not going to get all the way through verse 14, okay? But I am going to get through verse 9, no matter how long it takes. I'm committed. Three aspects. I want you to see them. First of all, is six synonyms for the word. Now note the parallelism, okay? Note the symmetry. Note the beauty. We're going to see six synonyms. We're going to see six attributes. And we're going to see six outcomes or six results, okay? Six synonyms, first of all, for the word. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous. Altogether. David speaks of God's word being law. In Hebrew, it's not limited to legal demands. You and I think of law as something that is restrictive, okay? I often use the illustration, I want to drive 85 and 90 miles an hour. Don't smile at me. Van meter's back there going, yeah, I hope you do. Paying your salary, aren't I? No, I want to drive fast and fun. But the law tells me I have to drive slow and not fun. That's how we in the West think about law. But I want you to understand that that's not anything close to what the Bible means, the Old Testament particularly, when it talks about law. In fact, the root meaning of the word is instruction. It is instruction. It's an all-encompassing word that really speaks of everything that God has revealed or God has said. In fact, maybe this will be helpful. The Old Testament uses the word law the way you and I would use the word Bible, or we would use the phrase the Word of God. Okay, what it really refers to is what God has revealed, what God has said, usually about himself. That's law. Secondly, testimony. This is an aspect of the truth that is confirmed by God himself. You and I would use the word a reminder. The testimony of the Lord is a reminder of what he requires of us. The next two, precepts and commandment, convey the same idea in Hebrew. They have to do with precision and authority. The point is that when God describes what he expects of us, what he desires of us, he's not ambiguous. He's not vague. He's not abstruse. He's not unclear. God tells us what he desires of us in clear language so that we may live to his glory. God is not, would you forgive the term mean? God is not mean. He doesn't say, well, look, yes, I know what it takes for you to please me, and I hope you can figure it out. Because you see my big divine club of retribution here? I'm glad to pull it out on you if you don't figure it out. That is not the God of the Bible. By the way, that is all the gods of the nations. They are very capricious. But the God of the Bible tells us in very clear, unambiguous terms what he requires of us so that we may live a life that brings honor and glory to him. That's his precepts. That's his commands. David speaks of the fear of the Lord. We'll come back to this thought in a few moments, but he intends for us to see this as a synonym for God's law, because it's what God's law produces in us if we respond properly to it. And then lastly, he speaks of God's rules. Maybe your translation throws in an adjective there. God's righteous rules, the righteous rules of the Lord, has to do with God's estimation of our thoughts and actions. Loved ones, may we just be really, really clear this morning. Not one single solitary thought, not one single solitary action is hidden from God. Not one single solitary word is hidden from God. Everything that goes on in here stands utterly naked before God. He sees every bit of it. He hears every word of it. That is God's righteous rules, how he estimates. That is his standard by which he estimates what goes on in our minds, what comes out of our mouths, and what our hands do. Now, here's what I want you to understand. What immediately strikes us is that each of these synonyms, okay, law, testimony, precepts, commandment, fear, and rules, each of these synonyms portray the Bible as commands to be obeyed. Perhaps you've heard the old preacher joke, God didn't give us 10 suggestions, right? He gave us 10 commandments. He gave us his righteous rules. He gave us his precepts whereby we may judge our lives to be honoring to him or dishonoring to him. He has communicated this to us clearly, and he has not said, but I'm going to weigh it out in the end. You know, there's some things that I may just sweep under the carpet. Y'all, that is a capricious God, and that is not a God that we need. We need a God who has clearly defined in his word for us that which will show us how we may walk a walk of grace that brings honor and glory to him. Because the Word of God is just that, it is the Word of the living God. Because the Bible comes with the full authority of God himself, when it speaks, it is absolutely binding. God gives us His Word, and it comes as God saying, do this, don't do this. And if you live according to these principles, you'll bring honor and glory to me. Very clear, very unambiguous. God's word is in place to be obeyed. I love a particular man in the Old Testament. Very little actually is known about him. But what we do know is enough to literally build a life on. In fact, it's one verse. You don't even have to worry about whether it's in or out of context, because it's Ezra just speaking autobiographically under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He says that Ezra had set his heart, he had fixed his eyes on one goal. And that is to study the law of the Lord, one. Three, and to teach God's statutes and ordinances in Israel. But y'all, between every one and every three, there is a what? There's a two. You know what two was? Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it. Simply means obey. And then to teach God's statutes and ordinances in Israel. Sunday school teachers, elders who preach and teach the Bible, Awana leaders, Bible study leaders. Can I have your undivided attention for just a moment? It is not enough for you to spend hours and hours and hours and hours and hours studying the Word of God and then going into your classroom, going into your Bible study, going into the service and preaching and teaching the Bible. It is not enough. You have skipped a step. Have you lived up to the standard of truth that God has revealed to you? Have you, in the words of Ezra, done it? Have you obeyed it? Sometimes you'll hear me say this, it's from the Puritan John Owen, that the minister must never stand over the Word of God until he has stood under it. A minister must never stand over the Word of God until he has stood under it. In other words, what power does it have for me to come in here on Sunday mornings and preach and teach the Bible to you, some truth that I have not been transformed by yet? I have not yet obeyed. Sunday school teacher? Same question. Bible study leader? Same question. Grow group leader? Same question. Awana leader? Same question. Sunday school teacher, same question. It is not enough to simply study the Bible and teach the Bible. There is something in between. We must obey it. God's word, and we see it in all six of these synonyms right here, is not intended to simply be something that we enjoy. It is something that we must obey. Secondly, this morning, I want you to see six, not only synonyms, but six attributes of the word. And I want you to follow the holy logic of God here. The law of the Lord is perfect. The testimony of the Lord is sure. The precepts of the Lord are right. The commandment of the Lord is pure. The fear of the Lord is clean. The rules of the Lord are true, perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, true. Follow the holy logic of God. Listen now. It is precisely because the Bible is God's law, God's testimony, God's precepts, God's commandment, God's fear, God's rules, that it is perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, and true. What David has employed here is an argument that we call cause and effect. Okay? But he's not the only biblical writer to use it. In fact, we saw it last week. Do you remember 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16? We know this verse, all scripture is breathed out by God. All scripture is God-breathed. And because that is its inherent nature, because that is its cause, because that is the Bible's cause, Paul then goes on to say the effect is that it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. See, it's the same argument. It's cause and effect. Here, the cause is, it is the law of the Lord. The effect is, it is perfect. The cause is, it is the testimony of the Lord. The effect is, it's sure. You see the argument. And when you take the pulse of these six attributes, David applies to Scripture the heartbeat, the one kind of scarlet thread that runs through all six of these is what? Do you see it? It is purity. It is purity. Listen, y'all, do you understand why this book is so trustworthy? It is so trustworthy because its author is Holy God, who, according to the Bible, does not even have the capability of lying. This is truth. This is trustworthy because God is truthful and God is worthy of your trust. And where the scriptures speak, God speaks. Remember Psalm 138, verse 2. You have exalted above all things your name and your word. Listen, do you know that there's an alternate Hebrew reading there? The alternate Hebrew reading is, and I think the old NIV actually translates it this way, you have exalted your name according to all of your word. In other words, in God's estimation, his name, his fame, his glory, and his word are on equal footing. And so when you come into this place and we say, stand for the reading of the word, there's a reason. It's not just because they did it in Nehemiah 8. It's a good reason. When we say, look, we're just going to teach the Bible in our Sunday school, in our Awana, in our Bible studies, in our grow groups, all we're going to do is teach the Bible. There's a reason. There are just some things that I've been itching at me all summer to say, but I knew I had to hold them till today. Y'all, we have nothing else. If you come here on Sundays to hear what that babbler Peppers is going to say, please just stay home because I ain't got nothing to give you. I've got nothing to give you. So we stand here. Week in and week out, we go to our Sunday school classes, week in and week out. We go to Awana, week in and week out. We go to our Bible studies, week in and week out. We go to our grow groups, week in and week out. And what do? We open the Word of the living God. Because what He has to say is all that's worth hearing. We teach the Bible because the Bible is the only thing worth hearing. We preach the Bible because the Bible is the only thing that has anything to say. Now, I want to push forward to the third element of the poetic parallelism because it's so closely tied to the second. Six synonyms, six attributes, thirdly, six results from the Word. And here is the sufficiency of the Word on magnificent display. Because the law of the Lord is perfect, it revives the soul. Because the testimony of the Lord is sure, it makes wise the simple. Because the precepts of the Lord are right, they rejoice the heart. Because the commandment of the Lord is pure, it enlightens the eyes, it brings sight. Because the fear of the Lord is clean, it endures forever. Because the rules of the Lord are true, and they're righteous altogether. Here is the sufficiency of the Word of God on glorious, full display. Number one, because the law of the Lord is perfect, it revives the soul. Being perfect in the Hebrew has the same thing, the same meaning as it does in Greek in the New Testament, and that is being whole or complete. Okay? Because the Scripture is so complete, listen, it covers every aspect of our lives. There is nothing of any eternal value that you need to know, read, memorize, study that is not covered right here in this book. It is absolutely sufficient for all that you need for life and godliness. What David means here is that the Bible doesn't leave any part of our lives without God's instructions. It nourishes us. It deepens us so that we may be brought all the way to maturity. Now, I want you to notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say the preaching of the law of the Lord revives the soul. There's a place for preaching. It refreshes the soul. There's a place for teaching that refreshes the soul. But only as it is preaching or teaching the law of the Lord. Not when somebody gets up and says, you know what, boy, I got some new stuff for you today. Please get up and run. Please, I'm begging you. Somebody ever stands in this pulpit and says that, you'll see me run. Actually, you'll see me tackle him, but that'll be another story. It nourishes us, it deepens us so that we may be brought all the way to maturity. That's what the Word of God does. I think this is what Jesus meant when he quoted Deuteronomy chapter 8 in his temptations, when he said, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by what? Every single solitary word that proceedeth from the mouth of God. That, beloved, is sufficiency. That's sufficiency. Sufficiency. Secondly, because the testimony of the Lord is sure, it makes wise the simple. The word sure has to do with being trustworthy. David's teaching us that we follow, that as we follow the directions of the Word of God, we will come to salvation. We will know true joy. That's the path to true wisdom. Thirdly, because the precepts of the Lord are right. They rejoice the heart. Here we need to delve a little deeper into the Hebrew, because the word right here doesn't mean the same thing that it means in English. The word used here doesn't mean right as in opposed to wrong. What it means is something more along the lines of straight as opposed to crooked. Many times in the Old Testament, you'll find that this word travels with the word for righteousness. The idea of righteousness. David's teaching that walking in a straight path, or walking in an upright or righteous manner, what? Brings joy. Let me say something to Christians here today. I talk to people a lot. I love hearing people's stories, and I love, if you're around me very much, eventually you're going to get this question from me. So tell me about your walk with the Lord. How are you getting on with Jesus? Right? Do you know that in all my years of ministry, I'm a pastor's kid. So I've been in church since, like, you know, third row piano side since like 9 months before I was born. No, I'm just kidding. I have never heard anyone say, well, you know, here's the thing, Jonathan. I just, I'm so busy right now. I don't have time to really be in the Word. I don't really have a prayer life at all. But you know what? I got to tell you, I'm as close to God as I've ever been in my life. Never had anybody say that to me. You know why? Because this book requires its own use in knowing God. You know why? Because this is where God reveals himself. You can't know God apart from this book. commandment of the Lord is pure. David says that because the commandment of the Lord is pure, it enlightens the eyes. The old NIV gets this right, and it's actually very helpful. It translates the attribute as radiant. That statement makes perfect sense now, doesn't it? The commandments of the Lord are radiant, and so they give off light so that we can see. What do we need to see? Well, we need to see how to walk without stumbling, right? Psalm 119, verse 105, your word is a what? Lamp to my feet and a light to my path. You ever seen a lamp, an Old Testament lamp, and an ancient Near Eastern lamp? It's about as big as your hand. It didn't hold a lot of oil, so it didn't have a lot of light. You know how much light it gave you? Enough to take one step. The point, you got to trust God for what's out there in the dark. Pretty sure there's a lesson in there, but it's the same idea that David is speaking of here. Because the fear of the Lord is clean, it endures forever. Listen, this is tricky. Some Bible scholars believe that the nuance of the text changes here, that the fear of the Lord is not a synonym for the word. I disagree, and here's why. This is why I believe the fear of the Lord here, David intends for us to see it as a synonym for the word. This makes most sense to me. David has substituted the effect for the cause. The result is that he's saying that it is the word itself that is clean. And if the word is clean, then it endures forever. It is enduring. Now, why is that important? Because filthy things, corrupt things, what? Decay. But that which is clean lasts. Since the scriptures are inerrant and infallible, they will never pass away, Matthew 5:18. Finally, because the rules of the Lord are true, they are righteous altogether. Now that doesn't seem to fit, does it? I mean, every one of the first five ended with a result, and now we get to the sixth one, and it's not a result so much as another attribute. Ah, but wait. David's parallelism is there. He's just delayed it this time. Because the rules of the Lord are true, they are more precious than gold and sweeter than honey. Verse 10. Six synonyms for the Word of God. Six attributes of the Word of God, resulting in six great effects of the Word of God in our lives. That is sufficiency. I told you at the beginning of the summer, the effect of all of this that I desire in your life is that you read the Bible more and that you read it more confidently. Y'all, there's a reason that we place such a high premium on the Bible around here. There's a reason that we press you to your Bibles. There's a reason that on the first Sunday or the last Sunday of the year or the first Sunday of the year, one or the other, I'm going to preach something about read your Bible this year. And at all the doors, we're going to have calendars for you. Why? Because we want you to constantly be inundating your life with the Word of God, because you cannot know God apart from this book. You cannot. This is His self-revelation. I'm going to close our summer study. Tell you about one of my heroes, my ministerial hero. Man who died in 2000. He was the pastor of the 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. His name was Dr. James Montgomery Boyce. Boyce was the consummate Christian gentleman, the consummate Christian statesman, the consummate pastor, theologian. But there was something in his life that he didn't know he could do. And his organist came to him about a year and a half before he died and said, I think that as we put our thumb on the pulse of a lot of the junk that's going on in church so-called worship today, one of the things we really lack is theological depth in our hymns, in our newer hymns. And I'd like to start writing some hymns with you. And Boyce said, I'm not a poet, and you're the musician. So Paul Jones said, I want you to try it. Boyce would run along the Schuylkill River every morning, and that's actually when he wrote his poetry, was when he would jog, when he would run. On Good Friday of 2000, he was diagnosed with a very aggressive liver cancer. And on June 12th, he was dead. 1 week before he died, Tenth sang this hymn, written by Jim Boyce, and it's just called Sufficient. When God from heaven gave his word was all sufficient. It needs no words I may have heard to add to or be in it. Sufficient for God's work in me, my soul's regeneration, a life in which good works will be the fruit of my salvation. Sufficient too in daily life, providing clear directions for how to live a godly life, creating right affections. Sufficient. If I stoop to sin, God's word will soon correct me. And if I wander from God's way, his word will redirect me. So, I will take God's book and read to learn what God desires. The Bible gives the strength I need to do what God requires. Not bad for a man who wasn't a poet, is it? That's what I desire for you after this summer series, that you will take God's book and read to learn what God desires. The Bible gives the strength you need to do what God requires. Let's pray. Holy Spirit of God, use your word now. We thank you for it. We believe it is breathed out by you, and ergo, it is inerrant. It is infallible. It doesn't have the capability of fallacy. We believe it is clear. We believe that it is authoritative. This morning we confess to you that it is sufficient. God, we ask for your forgiveness when we prostitute our lives off to so many lesser things. We ask your forgiveness when we could be spending time in your word and yet we just don't. Some other shiny object grabs our eyes and keeps us from your word. Oh, Bunyan was so right. Help us, oh God, to know that either this book will keep us from sin, or sin will keep us from this book. Thank you for the opportunity to deal with this subject this summer. Thank you for the sweetness of our people, the opportunity to just do something that wasn't the Gospel of John for a couple of months. Oh, Holy Spirit of God, I ask that this has been profitable for your people. And so, Holy Spirit, I leave now your word with you to impart how you will. There is no power in all the universe like the word of God wielded by the Spirit of God. So, Spirit of God, wield your word in our lives, we pray in Jesus' name.